This morning we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 5 through 11 in this portion of God's Word. It is a classic Christmas passage, and since we are in the Advent season, it's appropriate that we consider it. Let us hear God's Word. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forevermore. We were talking about this a little bit this morning in the adult Sunday school class that meets here as we were studying the Holy Spirit and the part that He played in the life and ministry of Christ. We recognize that whenever you talk about the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ in the human flesh, we are walking on holy ground. We're dealing with a profound mystery. Any of you who have ever been present at the birth of a child will acknowledge that every birth is special and wondrous. I have observed three, but the birth of Jesus was extraordinary because of who he is. Paul proclaims here in verse 6 that Jesus Christ is none other than God in human flesh. He was in the form of God. The word form there in the original language is literally the word morph. We've heard of things that morph, that change their form. Morphology is the study of the structure of plants and of animals. We've heard of computer morphing. Back in 1993, there was a rumor running around Hilton Head where I lived that Tom Hanks was visiting the community. And several of our folks had seen him in restaurants, and everybody wanted to see Tom Hanks. After a little while, the newspaper reported that, yeah, he was staying on Hilton Head for a month or two because he was making a movie called Forrest Gump. And I thought, what in the world could that be about? Must be about some swamp and some slime in a swamp or something. Well, you know, that story of that movie, it became a very famous movie, of course, and the story takes place primarily in southern Alabama and Vietnam. And for some reason, the filmmakers decided Beaufort, South Carolina was the perfect location to film both of those. So they didn't go to Vietnam. They filmed in Beaufort, South Carolina. The scene where Forrest and Bubba meet Lieutenant Dan the first time is down on the Broad River. I've been there many times. The helicopters, the Vietnamese, many of them, and the mountains are all morphed in by computer. Gary Sinise, who played Lieutenant Dan, has not lost his legs, but if you watch the movie, of course, it appears that he has, because they were able, really for the first time in that to that extent, morphed the reality of the movie by computer digitalization. I don't understand all of that, but there are folks here that do. Computer reality, that's what morphing refers to, is reality. And what Paul is saying here in this original word is that Jesus Christ was, before his birth, in the reality of God. He was the form of God, the structure of God. Look at verse 6 again. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. Paul is telling us that before his birth, Jesus existed in a manner equal with God the Father, that he experienced and enjoyed his glory, his majesty, his splendor, and his greatness. Jesus himself said the same thing in his what has become known as his great high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 5. He prayed, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus dwelt in glory before he came to Bethlehem. This is why I was trying to get across to the kids that it was a long journey for him to come from heaven down to that cattle stall. A long journey indeed. Paul talked about the incarnation of Christ in a more succinct way in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where he said, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus was the wealthiest of all, and yet he laid aside his wealth. He became poor so that all of us could become wealthy, not with money, but with eternal life, to eventually share in the glory that God has, that Jesus Christ as the second member of the Trinity has. In verse 5, Paul says, "Have this attitude." Literally, it says this mind, this attitude in yourself, which was yours in Christ Jesus. We are to follow Jesus in the same way. We are supposed to willingly make ourselves poor in order to make others rich. Disciple. The word disciple literally means a very simple thing. It means to follow Jesus. And to follow Jesus means that you and I must walk a humble road. We have to humble ourselves. We have to walk a path of self-denial and even self-sacrifice if we're to follow the Lord Jesus. This fall, we have looked at the life of one of his chief followers, Peter. How would you describe Peter's life when he first came to Jesus? What was he like? Well, he was a loudmouth. He was, always the first one to talk. He was proud. He was opinionated. He was boastful. I think if Peter were here with me today and understood our colloquial language, I think he would probably agree that he was a jerk, really. But through his relationship with Christ and what he experienced, he got to the point where he could write in his first letter to the church, 1 Peter 5, verse 6, the following: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Peter said, "I have learned that if I'm going to follow Jesus, I have to humble myself." He goes on, "Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." I hope you young folks will put up with a little bit of reminiscing on my part. Let me tell you about the old days. In the old days, when I was first in the ministry, we didn't have GPS. So if you wanted to go visit somebody, you had to ask them for directions. Now, that's no longer the case. I have a GPS, and I know where you live, so don't you forget that. But in the old days, I'd have to call people and say, I would like to come out. Can you tell me how to get there? And I learned real quickly that Christians break into two kinds of people. Excuse me. Some can give excellent directions, and some give very poor directions. And I learned very quickly how to tell the difference. Poor directions are very nebulous. They don't have many details. And they always include this line: "You can't miss it." They say that, forget it. You're going to be lost. You're going to have to stop the car and go find a phone and call them for further directions. In the old days, you see, we didn't have cell phones. You had to go actually use a telephone somewhere. Good directions were explicit. They told you where to turn, but they also told you something else. When you're going down the road there, if you come to the big Ford dealership, you've gone too far. You've missed the turn. So they give you landmarks to tell you not only have you've gone the wrong way, you got to turn around. And Peter does the same thing here for us. If you're trying to follow Jesus Christ, if you're trying to walk humbly with him, and humility and pride is something that we're all blind to. I mean, I can see it in you. You could see it in me, but we can't see it in ourselves. So how do you know if you've gotten off the path of humility of following Christ? Well, if you look out your window and you find a lot of anxiety, fear, and worry, you miss the turn. Now, if you take that seriously, I imagine some of you are pretty horrified at that. Because I can tell you a little secret. Every single one of you has fear, anxiety, and worry. And so do I. I do too. We all have that. You know why? Because every single person here has a problem with pride. If you think you don't, you got the biggest problem of all. We all have it. Now, why do I say anxiety is a sign of pride? Well, Peter said, humble yourselves. And then he said, cast your anxieties on him. The reason you and I have trouble casting our anxieties on him is because we're depending on ourselves. Our pride keeps us strong, you know? And the reason I'm worried is because I know I really don't have that much strength and I'm not that smart. And what am I going to do now? What's the answer? I think the answer from this passage is to gaze at the glory of Jesus Christ. One of the old Puritans said, "The stars fade when the sun rises." When we look at the glory of Christ, our little glories fade away. And that's truly the way we become humble. It's not by saying, well, I got to beat up on myself here and try to produce some humility. It won't work. Then you'll be proud that you're such a humble person, you know? Have you ever felt that way? Boy, I had a dear friend who had been asked to speak at a college graduation, and we were talking before it, and he said, "Clint, you got to pray for me." And I said, "What's the matter?" And he said, "Well, I'm going to preach at this graduation on humility. Everybody's getting their degree, and I'm going to just talk about humility, and I find myself proud that I thought about this," you know? So we all tend to stumble. So what we need to do is look at the glory of Christ. And we see his glory here in verses 7 and 8. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, some people have looked at that passage and they've said Jesus ceased to be God when he became a man. But that's not at all what Paul is teaching here. What Paul is teaching here is that Jesus laid aside God's manner of existence. He laid aside his glory. He laid aside God's majesty and took upon himself the nature of a human being. So regardless of what you've seen in the mangers out there, when Jesus was born, he didn't have a halo. And when Jesus was born and laid in a manger, there wasn't yellow light coming out of the manger. I'm not going to fuss about that, you understand, but he was an ordinary-looking baby in every respect. There was nothing extraordinary about him. That shows the glory of Christ. He laid aside his prerogatives, his glory and majesty. Still being God, he became one of us. One of the most interesting presidents we've had in our country was a man named Calvin Coolidge. I like that first name particularly. But, you know, his nickname was Silent Cal. How many politicians do we know today who would be called silent on anything? You know, isn't that amazing? After he had been president and went back to being a regular citizen, he was given some big award. And when he received the reward, he said something that I thought was quite amazing. And obviously true. He said, "A man is not honored by what he receives, but he's honored by what he gives." Anybody can receive a great honor. Anybody can receive a great award, but only the truly great can give. And here's where we see the greatness and the glory of Christ in what he gave. He gave what none of us could ever give, because he gave away his glory, his prerogatives, his majesty, and became one of us. Here we see his glory in the long journey that he made on Christmas to become one of us. And it's through this that Paul says we see his exaltation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. He has now restored him to the glory that he willingly laid aside. He has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Christ has been proclaimed as holding the highest title possible. What is that high title? He gives it to us in verse 11. Let me back up to verse 10. So that at the name, the title of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every realm, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All creation, animate and inanimate, is destined to acknowledge the glory, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. All creation, all of us, all people out there will confess that He is the Lord. Some will confess joyously. Some will confess grudgingly. Some will confess with terror. And today's cheap honors will crumble into rubble on that great day when He receives His rightful glory and honor. Early Christians would say, Christ is Kurios, Christ is Lord. In parts of the Roman Empire at times, they tried to make a law that everybody had to acknowledge the lordship of Caesar. They called it a religion, but it was being patriotic, being loyal Romans. And they said, what you got to do to be a loyal Roman is come in and take a pinch of incense and drop it into the flame on an altar and simply say, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. You don't have to mean it, but you got to say it. And these Christians refused to do it. Many of them died before they would give the title of Christ to anything or anyone else. Some of our ancestors in Scotland did the same thing. They said, there is but one King of Scotland, and that is Jesus Christ. We will follow King James, the English King, in all matters civil, but he will never rule in the church, because the church belongs to Christ and Christ alone. And that is what we celebrate, that Jesus Christ is Lord. The word Lord here is the translation of the personal name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh. Yahweh was a name that the Jews would never say. They were afraid of blaspheming his name. So whenever they saw it in the text, they would say Adonai, meaning the greatest. But Yahweh was not God's title. It was his personal name that grew out of this phrase, I am that I am. And that's what we're being told here. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. He is the creator of heaven and earth, come in human flesh. Now that's quite a claim. Jesus made the claim himself. Paul teaches it. The rest of the Bible teaches it. But how can we believe that today? I'm sure there's some here today that they're too polite to say it, but are thinking, Clint, how do you expect me to believe this? I'd point out a couple of things. First of all, I would ask you, why are superhero movies so popular? Most of them aren't that good. I mean, you can only do Superman so many times. I mean, the story is, that's it. But every time they remake it, people just throng to the theater to watch Superman beat the bad guys. Or Batman. Or Spider-Man. Am I missing somebody? I don't know. But anyway, why are they so popular? Because we hunger to see a champion come in and set things right. We all see there's so much wrong in the world today, and we just wish somebody would blast them. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if there really was a Batman? We turn him loose on Washington, it'd never be the same. Wouldn't it be great if there was a Superman? You know, in one of the movies, he flies up over the city with Lois, and he says to her, listen, listen. And she says, I don't hear anything. And Superman looks down on the city and he says, I hear everything. I hear them all. Lois, you wrote that the world doesn't need a savior, but every day I hear them cry for one. That's the story. A savior. The world hungers for it. Now you might say, well, come on, these are comic books. Most of them came about in the 30s or later. Go back into the Middle Ages. England had King Arthur. Was there really a King Arthur? Well, don't ask those Englishmen. They'll tell you absolutely, yes. And do you know the legend? The legend is that King Arthur didn't die. He was taken away to another place before he died. And the legend is that King Arthur is going to someday return and save England from her moment of greatest peril. C.S. Lewis mentioned that in an article one time in the 1950s, and he says, I say the sooner the better, you know? These are things that do not die from our hearts. We desire them. We want them. Why? Because God has promised them, and it's a great need that we have. We all acknowledge it, and He is going to meet that need. Same way your stomach gets hungry, it means you need food. We hunger for a Savior. Why? Because we need one. But look at the world. Look how lousy it is. I mean, look what, you know, we have the internet now and we can see what's happening around the world in an instant. Look how horrible it is. True. But we haven't seen the entire story yet. We haven't seen the end of the story. If you read a really good book, it always has plot twists, right? There's always things that happen and you can't figure out, why did this happen? Or is this guy good or bad? And if the author's really good, they bring it to a good ending and it all fits together. I think the story of the boy and his the horse and his boy from C.S. Lewis is an example of that. Little boy who's an orphan, and it turns out he's the son of the king. You know, the plot twist make it satisfying. We are living in a giant story. This is God's story. It's revealing His nature, and we haven't seen the end of it yet. Wait, the end will come, and it will be a satisfying end. And then finally, I would just encourage you who have doubts on this. Consider what Christians possess. Consider what Christians possess. Psalm 46, verses 1 and 2 says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. I love living up here in the valley and seeing the mountains around us. In the Bible, mountains are symbols of things that are permanent. They have been there for hundreds of years. They will be there hundreds of years from now. But what if they melted and fell into the sea? What if everything we know and depend upon as permanent was suddenly dissolved? God is our refuge and our strength. I was teaching a Sunday school class a number of years ago on joy. And as we looked at the various scriptures about joy, I asked the members of the class, can anybody give me a definition of joy? And this one lady there in the church raised her hand, and I knew this lady very well. Her name was Betty, and she had been going through the meat grinder. I mean, she had lost a number of her family to death. She was financially ruined. She was having to leave her home. I mean, it was awful. It's terrible stuff going on. And Betty said, yeah, I would say that joy is when you have peace in your heart, even though the world around you is flying to pieces. And coming from her, I thought, that's exactly right. I'll never forget that. Joy is not having everything you want, but it's having peace when everything around you is falling to pieces. And you see, that is what we celebrate at Christmas, the coming of the true King, who's going to set all wrongs right, who's going to restore all titles to their proper people, who's going to demonstrate what true glory is, and all the sham, fake glories of the world will crumble before His face. We can join with Handel, who taught us to sing Revelation 11:15, He shall reign forever and ever. That is our joy. That is our hope. That is our direction. And that is our certainty. And it all comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Because of His coming and becoming our Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bow before You as a flawed people. We confess that we are often filled with pride and distracted by fear and worry. Father, we have difficulty understanding the plain teachings of Your word so often. We have questions that we can't even fully ask correctly, much less have answers to. And yet we come to you as little children. And as Jesus received the little children and laid his hands upon them and blessed them, we ask you to receive us through Jesus Christ. Lay your hands upon us and bless us. To those who are in turmoil and fear, we pray for peace. For those who do not understand, we pray that you would give graciously understanding of the gospel. And for those of us, Lord, who are wandering, we pray that you would draw us back to the shepherd of our souls. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.